Thank you very much, Alfie, and good evening, everyone. It's great to have you here tonight. My name's Tim Capel. I'm one of the pastors here, and what a wonderful evening, and a really warm welcome if you come to support the people who've made a profession of faith. It's really good to have you here, or maybe you've just wandered in, you don't know what on earth this is about. It's great to have you as well. It'd be really helpful if you could have your Bibles open on that part of the Bible that was just read, Luke chapter 2. It's our practice on a Sunday night. We just take a part of the Bible and work our way through it, and we've been working our way through this book of Luke, which is a biography of Jesus' life, and so we just happen to be up to chapter 2 tonight, and so we're going to work our way through the text that was just read. So if you could get a Bible open, please do. A few years ago, my family and I had this lovely holiday over in Sydney, and we stayed in this amazing place that a very wealthy and generous man allowed us to stay in. It was kind of a multi-million dollar home, and so we were kind of a little bit nervous going in there with four young kids and trying to protect everything, making sure we looked after this place. And then when we left, of course, we made sure we left it in the way we'd found it, or even better, and we cleaned up, made sure we packed all of our things, didn't leave socks or undies behind, that kind of thing. When we got back to Christchurch to unpack, to my horror, I unpacked our suitcase and found what I thought was a little glass of perfume. I mean, that's what it looked like. It was a frosted bottle with a little spray nozzle. And because this guy was wealthy and they had lots of nice stuff in the house, I thought, oh my goodness, I've just stolen some really expensive perfume that I thought belonged to my wife. And it didn't. So I sent him an email. I said, look, thanks so much for your generosity. I'm really sorry, but I've got home, and I've found some really expensive perfume in my bag. I assume it is. Can I post it back to you? Give me your address. I got a very quick email back, a very short reply. It said, dear Tim, it's not perfume. It's toilet spray. You can keep it. Sometimes we make mistakes when it comes to the identity of something, don't we? And it's not just stuff either. Sometimes we get the identity of people wrong. I remember a story of a man who was speaking at this business conference, and he was introduced by the MC with great kind of fanfare, and they told the crowd, there's this young guy, he started a business, and then within the first 2 years, he made $5 million. And so the crowd, yay! And he comes on stage, and he goes, a bit awkward up to the microphone, I'm really sorry, actually it wasn't me, it was my brother. And it wasn't 2 years, it was 5 years. And it actually wasn't 5 million, it was 10 million. And he didn't make it, he lost it. I mean, you'd want a refund on your ticket right then, wouldn't you? Getting someone's identity right is important, and there is no more important identity to get right than that of the man Jesus. A real man in history, 2,000 years ago, first century Middle East. There is no more important man to make sure we understand rightly who is that guy. If for no other reason than the fact that he is the most influential man this world has ever seen, and he remains that case today, over 2 billion people still claim to follow him. So who is this guy, Jesus? We've just heard people make promises committing themselves to follow this guy, Jesus. And so who is it that they've committed to following? And we're going to think about that question together tonight by looking at this, what's a pretty well-known story if you come to church at Christmas time. It is known as a Christmas story, and just to add to the Christmas atmosphere, we're going to sing a Christmas carol later, but actually it's not a Christmas story, first and foremost. It's a true story about the birth of Jesus. And the story teaches us four things about the identity of Jesus I want us to think about. The first thing the story makes clear is that Jesus is true. He is true. Some people write Jesus off as being nothing more than a fairy tale, you know, much like Father Christmas or the Easter Bunny, and then there's Jesus, and you have to be pretty naive to think that he's actually a real person. But a person who takes that view has clearly never really thought about Jesus seriously, because there is no denying that Jesus is a real person in history. And Luke, who writes this account of Jesus' life for us, was a first century historian. He tells us as he begins writing that everything he writes, he's carefully researched. He's interviewed the eyewitnesses, and he writes a careful account so that we can know with certainty that the things he writes down are true. And it's obvious, even as we read tonight, that what he's recording for us is true. It's history. It's facts. So have a look at how it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Luke writes, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register." You see, even in those first two verses, it is obvious that what Luke is recording is history. Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, we're told. And he was the emperor of Rome from AD 27 BC to AD 14. And Quirinius, we're told, was ruling as an official in Syria at the same time. And both of those men, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, are known outside of the Bible as much as they are in it. And we're told that during their day, a census was taken. The Roman Empire often took censuses, often for tax purposes, or occasionally, and perhaps in this case, it was in order for people and to make sure every kind of citizen would pledge allegiance to Caesar. Luke is telling us that this is true history. It happened in real time, in a real place. And it's not just the historical facts that point us to the truth of what is written here. A second indication that what we're reading is true is that the events that happen all fulfill promises or prophecies that were made hundreds of years earlier. For centuries, God had promised to the Jewish people that he would send them a king, a Messiah, who would rule over them forever. And Luke makes it really clear that Jesus is that Messiah, the king that was promised. Now, when you post a letter, which might be a bit of an old kind of thing to do, but every now and then you still post a letter, I take it. When you do that, you want to make sure it gets to the person you send it to. And so you write out their name and their address, the number, the street they're on, the suburb, the postcode, the city, the country. The more information you put on there, the better, to make sure it ends up in the right place. Well, when God sends his Messiah into the world, he wants to make sure that no one misses it. And so he makes promise after promise, giving great detail to make sure we don't miss the point. He promised all sorts of things. He promised an address. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He promised that he would be born of a virgin girl. He promised that this Messiah, this promised king, would be a descendant of King David, who'd ruled Israel some 1,000 years beforehand. And just as God promised would happen, so it all happened. And Luke tells us in verse 4 that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town of David. We're told that he was born to a girl who is not yet married, a virgin, in verse 5. And we're told that he descended from the line of King David. You see, all of God's promises made hundreds of years earlier are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. This is one of the reasons we can be sure that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is not just one book, it's a collection of 66 books written over a period of history of 1,400 years by over 40 different authors. Okay? 66 books over 1,400 years by 40 different authors, and yet they all tell one story. And no human author could orchestrate that. Promises made are fulfilled hundreds of years later. So the first thing we learn here about Jesus is that he is true. He is a real person, born in a real place, in a real time. This is real history. He's born in fulfillment of promises made hundreds of years beforehand. He's as real as you or I are real. And so to live in a world where Jesus just doesn't exist, that's to live in a fantasy world. Secondly, we see here that Jesus is good. He is true and he is good. After Jesus is born, we read about these shepherds in verse 8. They're just out watching their sheep in the field nearby, we're told, minding their own business, doing what shepherds do. And then all of a sudden, have a look at verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, angels didn't show up in the first century any more often than they do today. And so they're terrified. They react exactly as you and I would if an angel suddenly appeared. They don't just go, oh, hey, mate, another one. No, they're not naive. This didn't happen. Something special was going on. This was a rare occurrence. God was doing something remarkable. And so this angel appears, they're terrified, but look at what the angel says, verse 10, do not be afraid. I mean, that's what you want to hear if an angel comes, right? Don't be afraid. Why? Because I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news of great joy. Lots of people think that Christianity is the opposite of good. That is bad. They look at history and the awful things that have been done in the name of Jesus, and they conclude we'd be better off without any religion, including Christianity. And not only because Christianity is responsible for such great evil, but also sometimes people conclude it's bad because Jesus seems to take all of the fun out of life. They think that Christianity is all about obeying a bunch of rules, and the rules that the Bible gives us, they think, just kind of ruin life. Rules about human sexuality, for example, are considered to be outdated and unfair. And so people write off any Christian worldview as bad. Bad for us as individuals and bad for us as a society. Following Jesus is going to ruin my life, people think. But the angel announces that the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy. Good news of great joy. Now, it's true, isn't it, that awful things have been done in the name of Christianity. Awful things, horrendous things have been done by people who claim to follow Jesus. My dad was one of those people. But we must not write off Jesus based on how people who claim to follow him have behaved. We must look at Jesus himself and make a judgment about him first and foremost, not just write him off based on those who claim to follow him and what they say or do, but look at Jesus. And friends, Jesus is the most humble and loving person this world has ever seen. You only have to read a biography of his life to see that that is true. And we see the humility of Jesus even in the story of his birth. For the birth of Jesus is the birth of God's promised king, a Messiah. Jesus grows to be a man who claims to be God himself, the creator of the world, come into his creation. That's a huge claim, isn't it? If you've never heard that before, that sounds nuts. And yet, Jesus makes that claim, and then he backs it up by the things he does. He does things that no man could do. He heals sick people. He gives blind people their sight. He walks on water. He tells a storm to stop, and it stops. On one occasion, there's a dude who's dead for 3 days, and Jesus just calls him out of the grave like he's asleep, and he comes back to life. Only God could do that. And so here, this birth is God coming into the world. And yet he didn't come in wealth or prosperity. He's born in a room for animals because there's no room in the inn. And he's laid in a manger wrapped in cloths. The baby Jesus in a feeding trough for animals. Now, isn't that extraordinary humility? God didn't roll out the red carpet when he came into his world. He didn't choose the wealthiest, most influential family to be born into. He didn't choose the nicest hospital. He didn't come as a great and powerful person in the eyes of the world. He came as a tiny, helpless, screaming baby born in a shed, laid in a manger. And that is what makes Jesus so good. Because he lays aside all of his power and wealth and splendor in order to serve and love others. There is no other person like this. It was Mahatma Gandhi who said about Christianity, he said, "You Christians are ugly, but your Christ is beautiful." There's some truth in that, isn't there? Because sometimes Christians are ugly. We do things we shouldn't do, and I'm the same. But our Christ, he is beautiful. He is the most loving, humble man this world has ever seen. And his birth is announced as good news of great joy for all people. So before you make a judgment on Jesus based on your views of Christianity, whatever they may be, why don't you make a judgment based on Jesus himself? If you've never read a biography, read through the rest of Luke's biography of Jesus and see how good he is. He came not to ruin our lives with restrictive rules, but to give us life and life to the full. You know, there's not a single rule which Jesus gives which he himself does not obey. In humility, God comes into the world as a man and he submits to his own rules. Think about that. Every rule Jesus gives, Jesus obeys. Now, that is not true of someone out to oppress and restrict people, is it? If you're out to oppress people, you make rules for them, but you sit above the rules. You don't do them. But that's not Jesus. Every rule he gives, he submits to. He's not above his own rules. And the way of life which Jesus calls us to, and which those being baptized and making professions of faith tonight have committed to, it's the best way of life. On one occasion, when asked what the most important rules are, the most important commands of God, Jesus says, there's two. Love God with everything. And then secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I take it, they don't seem like oppressive rules, do they? Love God and love one another. Oh, my life's going to suck. Really? Wouldn't the world be a better place if people just obeyed those rules? My son, Asher, just spent a bit of pocket money on a little solar-powered dinosaur or something. I haven't seen it work there. It's been in his son. But anyway, he's made this little thing. And it came with this very detailed book of rules about how to put it together and how to look after it and what not to do with it. Now, the rules are not there to ruin his fun with the toy. The rules are there so that he can enjoy it the way it's meant to be enjoyed. And so it is with God. When God calls us to live a certain way, he's not out to ruin your life. He wants the best life for you and I possible. And so making this promise that these guys have made tonight to follow and obey Jesus is a great promise for the living the way of life. You see, at the end of the day, we all obey rules. We all do. The question is just whose rules are you going to obey? You're going to obey the rules you make up for yourself? Or maybe the rules that society's made up and you're going to submit to them? Or maybe you'll choose to listen to the rules that God, our Creator, has lovingly given us so that we can enjoy the world he's made and live life to the full. So Jesus is true. Jesus is good. Then thirdly, we see that Jesus is the Saviour. The angel says in verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you." Our world is full of stories about heroes, isn't it? You know, saviours, heroes who save the world from destruction, whether it's the Avengers or Luke Skywalker or Frodo or Harry Potter. We're full of these stories of heroes who save us from destruction. And I wonder if perhaps our love of those kind of stories actually reflects a deep desire within us for a real saviour, a real hero. Because our world needs a saviour, doesn't it? I mean, you only have to read the news to know that our world needs saving. Whether it's the five people who died tragically in the submarine or the 500 refugees who died on a boat that sunk this week as well. Whether it's the children dying of poverty or the girls being sold into the sex trade in Thailand. Or whether it's the worldwide news of murders and abuse and accidents and scandals and deceit the world over. The world needs saving. Or maybe it's just the chaos of your own life, the anxieties you face, the personal relationship breakdown you face, the grief of losing someone you love, the poor health struggles or mental health struggles. Our world needs a hero. Our world needs a saviour who can put all of the wrong things right. And the Bible says Jesus is your guy. Jesus is the saviour we all need. One of the things that convinced me that the Bible is true is the way that it actually makes sense of the world as we know it. Now, the Bible explains how the world can be this really good place where we have beautiful things to enjoy, a beautiful country, a beautiful friendships, lots of really good things, but then alongside of it, so many hard things, so many really tough things, suffering things, heartache, tragedy, and death. And the way the Bible explains it is by telling us that this reality that God actually made a really good world. He made a world in which we loved him and we loved one another the way we ought to, and it was a world without any suffering, a world without pain, a world without sadness, a world without death. That's what God made. But things went wrong when we rejected God. A few years ago, ANZ had the bank slogan, "Your world, your way." It's quite a clever slogan because that's what we want, isn't it? This is my world, I'll live my way. And that is how we try to live, as though this is our world. And we live however we please, when in reality it's God's world. And we're created by God to live God's way. And yet, like spoiled teenagers who live in their parents' house but don't want anything to do with their parents, we live in God's world but want nothing to do with God. And ever since we did that as a human race, and our relationship with God broke down, suffering and death became a reality of our world. It's part of God's judgment on us. And as long as that rebellion continues, so will the suffering. I wonder what would you say the world's greatest problem is? Maybe climate change, maybe, I don't know, capitalism and greed, maybe just a lack of love for one another as human beings. God says our greatest problem is this broken relationship between us and God. Every other problem is actually just a symptom of that problem. But Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the one who came to put that right. Jesus is the one who came to reconnect us to the God who made us. And that is why it really is good news of great joy for all people, because he came to rescue us, and he does it by dying on a cross. And as he died, The anger of God at our rebellion is poured out on Jesus instead of on us. And he takes the punishment that should have been ours. And so the promise of God is that anyone who turns back to him will be forgiven. Anyone who admits the rebellion, anyone who turns back to God, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Saviour who died for their sins, that person will be forgiven and reconciled to God their Creator. Which is why those making these public professions of faith today is such a wonderful thing, because that is what they've done. They've acknowledged their sin. They've accepted Jesus' death for them. And now they're right with God. They're forgiven, reconciled. That's why the angels sing in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. God's favour rests on those who trust in Jesus as their Saviour. And those people receive peace, peace with God. And friends, let me just say really clearly that there is not a person in this room who does not need a Saviour. This is good news and great joy for all people. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. We all need a Saviour, someone to die for us and to reconcile us to the God we've turned our back on. There is only one Saviour, and it is the man Jesus. And if he is not your Saviour, the Bible warns us we're going to face God's judgment for our rebellion on our own. But you don't have to. You don't have to. You can choose, as many of us have done, to put your trust in Jesus, and he will face that for you. So the question is he your Saviour? Will you turn back to God and accept this forgiveness he offers freely? Jesus is true, and Jesus is good, Jesus is the Saviour, and then fourthly, Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord. Have a look at what the angels say. Have a look down again, verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. The word Christ or Messiah, it means anointed one. The angels are telling the shepherds that this is God's promised king, the anointed one, the king who's going to rule over God's people forever, just as God promised he would. Now the man Jesus died on a Roman cross, and then he was buried in a tomb, and his body was wrapped in cloth, not the body of a baby, but the body of a corpse, a man crucified. But then 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if he didn't, then we are wasting our time tonight, friends. And the people who made these promises, they're wasting their lives, because you're just committing yourself to follow a dead guy. But friends, Jesus isn't dead. The impossible happened. He rose from the grave. He beat death for us. There were hundreds of witnesses. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, where he is right now seated at God's right hand. And one day Jesus promises he will come back. He will come back to our world, not as a baby born in a manger, but as God's anointed king. Not in a cradle, but wearing a crown. He will come as our judge. Friends, one day, whether you believe it or not, you will meet Jesus. We will stand in front of him, face to face, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will give an account to him for how we've lived in the world which God has made. Can you imagine that? Having to give an account to God, every thought, every word, every deed you've ever done, played back in front of Jesus, your judge. That's terrifying, isn't it? I'd hate that. It would be so shameful. But if your trust is in Jesus, then you've got nothing to fear. Because that record of your life has been destroyed. It's been nailed to the cross. Jesus has paid for it. It'll never come up again. It was nailed to the cross and it's been dealt with. He died and rose to life for you. And then on that day, when Jesus returns, instead of facing God's anger, Jesus will wrap his arms around you as his friend. And he will welcome you as one of his own, because you have believed and followed him. And Jesus promises to restore this creation, to bring a new creation, a world where there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears, no more sadness. Johnny spoke before about some of the hardships that keep going in this life, but one day they will be no more because Jesus will make everything right. And all the wrongs, the things we hate about this world, will be fixed. We will live with Jesus, our King, forever. He is the Saviour of the world, and he is Lord. And so, friends, if you're one who's following Jesus, then this is your reality. You're one of God's people. Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus is your King. Your home is in heaven. It really is good news of great joy, isn't it? Like, it really is. Jesus is true. He is good. He is Saviour. He is Lord. And the right response to that, the right response is to praise him. And that is what the shepherds do. They praise him. Have a look in verse 12. The angel tells them that the sign that Jesus really is the Christ, the Lord, is that they'll find the baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. And so have a look, verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." Okay, so they want to go check it out for themselves. They're not naive. They don't just believe the angel. They want to go and see, is it really true? Is there really a baby? They go and have a look. They investigate it. And then they look at the evidence and they're convinced it's true. They find everything just as the angel said. And maybe that you're here tonight and you're not convinced. You need to do what the shepherds do. You need to have a look. You need to have a look at the evidence. Read a biography of Jesus. Or if that's you, why don't you talk to the person who brought you tonight and do some work? Look at the evidence. Don't just walk away today and do nothing. Attached to the service sheet, there's a little response slip and there's a little course we run called Life Course. Why don't you sign up to that and at least investigate? The shepherds investigate. The shepherds see it and they believe. And then look at what they do, verse 17. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. You see, the shepherds are transformed by what they see. They give their lives to praising God and telling the world what they know to be true. And so, friends, as I finish, I want to encourage those of us in this room who follow Jesus, and especially those who have made a public profession of faith today, to imitate the shepherds and give your life to praising the name of Jesus. Your life is no longer your own. We used to live for ourselves, our world, our way, but now we belong to God. His world, his way. He saved us. He's reconciled us to himself, and so we live to please him. We live in such a way that above all else, we want to see the name of Jesus praised. It's not about making a name for yourself anymore. Your life's different. Your life, the purpose of your life now, is to be about making a name for Jesus, declaring his praises. There is nothing more important in this life. There is nothing more important than any of us could give our life to. All around the world and all around us, even here in Christchurch, people are dying without knowing that there is a Saviour, without knowing this good news of great joy. The world desperately needs to know. And so, friends, let us give ourselves to declare his praises like the shepherds. And let's join with these people who've made these public professions of faith, praising God today, and do that not just today, but every day of our lives. Yes, it will cost you. Perhaps, just as Jesus was hated, so we too will be hated. But remember, Jesus is Lord. He is judge, no one else. And so entrust yourself to him. He's true, he's good, he's Saviour, and he's Lord. Entrust yourself to him. Imitate him. Follow him. Praise him. Let me pray that we'd be people who do that. Almighty God, we do thank you so much for this good news of great joy for all people. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Messiah, Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. We thank you that you so loved us that even while we were rejecting you, turning our back on you, you came and died for us. Thank you that all of our sin has been laid upon Jesus. Thank you that we are reconciled to you, that we know you as our Father in heaven. Lord, we long for the day Jesus returns and puts all the wrongs of this world right, when pain and suffering and death is no more. We pray that you would help us in the meantime to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus, to declare the praises of Jesus. Please strengthen each one of us, especially those who've made these public professions today, to do that, to give our lives to serving you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.